The last several weeks, we've been looking at one way or another of dealing with enemies. It's a common thread that goes all the way through the Psalms. Dealing with hardship, dealing with injustice, oppression, being a victim in this world. Pretty much from outside of those introductory psalms of Psalm 1 and 2 that set the tone, kind of transcended all of these circumstantial things, Psalms 3 through 7 really put us in this grind of dealing with hard situations and dealing with enemies. And last week we saw one of the unique ways that a righteous person will deal with enemies. Sometimes there's a call for justice and vindication, and Lord, come down and take these enemies out if they won't respond to you. But there's also a time for, there's an extended period before that call to give grace and space for enemies to repent, to extend to them the same mercy that the one who's praying has experienced. Prayers are our communication to God. It's a prayer is what he said or what she said, but it's also about what's going on in the heart. It's about what the motivation of the prayer is, what the confidence is in the prayer. You see, in this prayer, there is an expectation that's driving the psalmist throughout. Verse 3 is taken a few different ways depending on your version. Mine says, in the morning you hear my voice, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice. The sort of literal rendering under that is I stand or I come in the presence of you. The idea is an appropriate readiness. The language is used in other times of sort of a sacrificial scene. I physically prepare a sacrifice before you in the morning. That's what we do. It's part of our ritual purity before you. We offer sacrifices morning and evening. And so that could be inferred here. But the main crux of it is that the first thing in the morning, the godly person will approach God and stand in his presence. A prayer will be offered. The New Living Translation will say something to that effect. In the morning, I pray and wait expectantly. My version says, I will watch. And so there's this whole expectation that drives a prayer. Certainly that's the case for us. It's very hard to pray if we've got no expectations whatsoever of who we're praying to. Having no expectation for whether God will answer, whether God will respond, whether, when those doubts come, am I even praying to someone? Am I really praying? Does this mean anything? But here there is a driving expectation that brings the psalmist morning after morning after morning, looking for God and waiting for a response. Here in a particular circumstance, again, where there's enemies present, the psalmist makes very clear these are enemies who are not doing the right things. He presents himself as one who supposedly is doing the right things, at least in whatever matter he's dealing with. And so he presents his words, but not only words. You have likely experienced what the psalmist describes here in the opening section here. There's multiple different ways that he is appealing to God, and they're not all in clear tones that you and I could pick up. They're not all in clear words that you and I could decode the message. Certainly, he does begin with clear words. Give ear to my words, O Lord. That's the first appeal. But then the second immediately turns from that outward hearable, recognizable tones to something that none of us could really understand, none of us could interpret, but the psalmist is encouraged that God can. He says, consider my groaning. That the word for groaning there, it's only used twice, both of them in the Psalms. The other time it's used is Psalm 39:3, where the psalmist is referring there to this experience of keeping things inside, not wanting to let them out. He's processing things, he's meditating over things. And this word is used as mused in verse 3 of Psalm 39. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And so there's an encouragement here. Well, prayer is certainly something that he said or she said. It's something that you say, that I say. You likely know the experience of beginning prayer and then not knowing what to say. Or maybe just having a time of quiet, or your head is just busy and you're musing. And the psalmist even says here, consider those things. Consider those things that no one else can hear and interpret and understand. That I'm not even sure how to articulate before you, God. My heart is a mess. But consider that mess. Read through it. You can interpret. You can see between the lines of clear communication. This is extended as the psalmist says, give attention even to the sound of my cry. My wailing. You might think there's nothing much going on there, nothing much being communicated except for pain. And yet, the psalmist appeals to God. Let that not be insignificant to you. My inarticulate wailing. My groanings. My shrieks. Hear that. And so it's both the clear spoken words, but also those things that we don't know how to speak. And maybe in a time of great difficulty, all we can do is offer up a cry and lament. I don't even know what words to offer. And the Lord hears that. He understands it better than we do as we offer it. Give attention to the sound of my cry. So we have these external words and these internal musings and meditations that the psalmist and we likewise experience this, that we plead for God to hear. But then David here will give us several justifications for his expectancy, several reasons why he is confident that he will be heard. And we need to consider each carefully. The first one that I pick up on is who he considers God to be in relation to him. Now consider who's praying. The king of the land, the highest in authority, the anointed of the Lord. But in his desperation and when he's crying out and he's pleading for God to hear even his inarticulate sounds and the quiet restlessness of his soul, he says in verse 2, my King and my God. There is an expression here that starts to build this expectancy that God will answer. Because he says, you're the only one I look to. A lot of people look to me. A lot of people are looking to me for answers, but you are the only one I have to look to. You are my king. You are everyone's king. Sometimes they can get distracted by my position. Certainly I've been called, but you are king. I make no mistakes about this. You are sovereign. There are things happening in my life that are beyond my control. I'm the most powerful person in the land, and I am pleading as one who is completely weak and feeble. You are my king. You are my sovereign. You are my God. So one thing he claims there is he claims God for his own. It's subtle there. But it's not just that he claims God as a king over everyone or a God, the true God. He's not just claiming a theological coverall. You're the king. You're the sovereign over everything. You're in control. He makes it personal. You are my king. You are my God. This is what starts to build confidence in us as we pray, as we claim God. Because he has offered to be people's gods. He has not stood far off, but he has offered himself as a personal God, calling a chosen people to himself. So one thing that helps us as we pray and gives us a sense of expectancy and gives us a confidence that God not only hears, but he'll answer, is when we claim what he's offering. He is my God. He is my King. Maybe others don't claim him and hold on to him and count on him, but I do. He's mine. It's rightful to say that for a person who has accepted the Lord's rule and reign in their life. He's mine. And it starts to build confidence. The second thing I see here is a continuation of that. It's in the same verse. My King and my God, for to you do I pray. Another version, it'll say, to you only I will pray. The idea is that the psalmist here is filled with confidence because of his dedication, his commitment to God alone. To you only do I pray. It's always been a temptation, even among those who know the Lord, who have heard his voice. It has always been a temptation. You'll see it all through the Old Testament. And if you carefully watch, you see it in the New Testament. The draw of looking to more than God, of sort of hedging bets, of even in the first great act of idolatry in the Bible, that at least comes to mind for me. You could say the Garden of Eden was that, but I'm thinking that just the clear as day one. It's at Mount Sinai, after God forms a covenant with these people, and they absolutely dedicate themselves. They sort of say, like David did, you're the only one I pray to. We're all in. We just take all our chips and we just push them up. We're all in. It's you only. We're counting on you. We're banking on you. Moses goes up the mountain. Moses has been gone for a while. What did they do in Egypt when they were looking for leadership and they weren't sure where to go? And the people really need a visible presence. And Moses isn't here. The people really need something they can see, something firm. So they bring together all their gold. While Moses is conversing with the God of the universe, let's get something hard in front of us that we can see and bank on. Who knows? People might start turning from God. And they fashion an idol for themselves. And something that's often not seen there is when Aaron makes a declaration, he brings the finished golden calf or calves. It's hard to tell if it's singular or plural, but he brings the idol before them, and he says, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. He actually uses the name of the Lord in connection with that. So it's not a total departure. It's not a rejecting the fact that there was a Lord who was revealed to him, the name of Yahweh. But rather, that name of Yahweh is invoked even as we start to hedge a little. We just get a little insurance. But here the psalmist's claim is that he will not do that, and it gives him confidence. I'm not hedging. I'm not turning to anyone else. I am totally resolutely banking on you. You only. It's you only that I pray. You're my King. You're my God. And I'm not hedging. And we would be reminded of so many things through Scripture. When Joshua was telling the people after taking leadership, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And a prophet would say later in 1 Kings 18:21, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. To the New Testament believer, if Jesus is the one you follow, follow him. Don't hedge. Take his whole word and follow it. If the Lord is God, follow him, the prophet said. But if Baal is God, follow him. Stop playing this game. The idea seems to be building here these sort of these factors for making the psalmist confident and the expectation that God will answer him. They seem to be all building on the same idea that the psalmist himself is godly, that he is God-directed. He will offer that wisdom to others when he would pray in Psalm 32:6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." Don't wait till you're in an emergency. Get right with God now. Let everyone who is godly offer a prayer to you when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. The next thing that I see in the text, another factor, the third that I'm seeing here, you could probably split this out differently, but the third I'm seeing is his sort of his right standing, his right coming before, his right acknowledgement of God, which is renewed each morning. Here we have another morning psalm. This is the second one we've had. We already discussed how we could interpret verse 3 a number of different ways. But I believe that the driving thing that's present here is that it's this person who is praying has established a spiritual habit, has established a disposition before God where they are regularly acknowledging and coming before God. And that builds confidence. Someone who prays once every month when stuff hits the fan, they do not have the same type of confidence as the person who goes about morning by morning. When they feel no threat to their person, when they feel like, you know, it's just a beautiful day, God, the sun is shining, things are good, my family's healthy, and they just go about without coming before the Lord. But this psalmist seems to be giving us a corrective here, morning after morning. I come before you. I prepare my sacrifice, if that's it, but I stand before you. I acknowledge you. Whether things are good or things are wretched, you're my sovereign, you're my king, you're mine, and I'm coming before you daily, regularly. And that regularity, that continuity of that spiritual life, for you, maybe it's, I have those devotions. Some days I get through that devotion and I'm like, I don't know what just happened. I don't even have a big idea. I don't have small ideas. I've got nothing, but morning after morning, I'm going to read that word. Morning after morning, I'm going to spend some time in prayer. That person is going to have a different level of confidence, a different level of expectancy than the person that reads when they feel like it, prays when they feel like it, throws some stuff to the wall and sees what sticks, but rather establishes a pattern of regularity. It settles the heart before God. It builds this confidence of the ever-present God and makes us present with him. And then a fourth thing seems to bolster the confidence of the psalmist. And it's that the psalmist states as clear as day, in clear and seemingly rash terms at times, that God takes no delight in the wicked. He makes a clear distinction and he says, I'm not putting myself in this camp. This statement about the wicked gives him confidence about his prayer. We have to wrestle with that. It's a continuation of what we've seen so far. This acknowledgement that godliness matters, that desiring to seek God and pursue him matters, that obedience matters, that faithfulness matters. There was a difference between two men that were called of God, Saul and David. One who sought his own way and one who sought after God, whose heart was set after God. There was a difference. And so the psalmist here says exactly that, and it gives him confidence about his own position. You're not a God who delights in wickedness. You see, he's under threat from the wicked. And one of the things that gives him confidence as he's being oppressed and injustice is pressing on him and there is just trash being said about him, he takes confidence that he knows God is not pleased with that. God doesn't. He's not the only one who feels the angst and the displeasure of that experience. He says, kind of simply, God, I know you don't like this. And so we need to take that and put that into our quiver as we come to pray. When we have miserable things in our life, God does not love those miserable things. He may use them to build character in us. He will use them for our good, as Romans 8:28 says. He'll take all things and work it for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And that's a mystery that blows all of our minds. But he doesn't love the evil things. He doesn't love the miserable things. He doesn't love wickedness, even as he works with it for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. And so this, again, builds confidence in the psalmist. He's with God, he's walking with God, he's waking with God. He's coming in the morning with God. And he's confident in God. And so he says he watches in verse 3. He watches or he waits expectantly. There's the part that God has to do that the psalmist can't do. And all of these other things seem to bolster his confidence. So when David himself, who is acknowledged here in the subtitle, A Psalm of David, when David or the other psalmists sought for sources of security, for sort of reasons to hope and have expectation that God would answer their prayer, they would regularly rehearse these and similar lines of thinking. And you see that in Scripture. You see that very clear in the Psalms. We've mentioned this before already in this series. But they regularly gain a certain degree of confidence in what I can only say is their performance, their faithfulness to what God has called them to do. In this case, it's the psalmist who is directing himself. God is my king. God is my only. I wake and I walk with God. I resist the evil that God hates. And there's a clear and yet in this psalm. I wouldn't throw an and yet down at you from the New Testament, but it's in this psalm, and so I can bring it today, and it's a great joy to us coming down the pipeline. So if you've kind of been hazy or you've been distracted, listen up. Because this is the blessing that you look for and yearn for in the psalms, and it comes if you're listening. All of those lines of thinking that build confidence, that build expectancy, all of them share a glaring weakness. All of them have a fatal flaw. And it's not that the logic is imperfect, because God has said repeatedly that he rewards obedience, that he rewards faithfulness. He just says that repeatedly throughout all of Scripture. There's nothing wrong with that line of thinking. The issue then is that each of these lines of thinking is utterly dependent upon the petitioner himself or herself. And the honest petitioner, no matter how godly they are, the purest supplicant is never pure before a holy God. They are never pure. They can never stand just confident upon their own goodness. God will hear me because I'm good. Sometimes we can read the wisdom literature and it comes to us like this, and we've got to pay real close attention. Is that what God is saying? God answers the good. He's out for the righteous to take care of them. It seems like the psalmist even here has said that over and over. Here's all the things I do. Here's all the things I do before you. Here's the wicked and what they do. But this psalmist knew that he wasn't pure. He was certainly righteous as compared to those who were pressing up against him. But he knew he wasn't right on his own. He knew he couldn't stand on his own. And I'll demonstrate that in a second. The person who claims a right standing in a matter, as the psalmist does here, is still a sinner through and through, with rebellion written all over their life. And if that's not true, then what does the psalmist need Jesus for? What do we need Jesus for if we can just bank on these things that might build our confidence rightly, that might give us a sense of expectancy? What do we actually need Jesus to do? Set a good example for us, something to shoot for? If we can be our own ministers through our own righteousness, if we can make ourselves right, do we need Jesus? What does his sacrifice mean? God regularly, those who get up each morning or as faithfully as they can to stand ready to serve him. They offer up their prayers. They wait expectantly. They go about their day looking for God and approaching him as their king and their sovereign. They don't consider themselves to be ruling all of their lives. They keep themselves from pesky idolatry as best they can. They guard their steps from evil, both the habitual traps and the unexpected temptations. These we can call godly or righteous or religious only from a relative view, only from an earthly view. You and I can look at David and say, wow, what an amazing man compared to me or her or him. But that is only because our standards of holiness, our standards of goodness, our standards of godliness are so wretched. They're so low. They're so diminished and deflated by our incredible fall. The godly in this world are akin to like a prisoner in a prison who has gained respect among peers. You know, they're really diligent. Even the officers and the guards sort of fawn over them. Wow, they've really advanced themselves. But they remain in prison, rightly condemned as a murderer under a life sentence. So according to their peers, they look pretty good. But they're in prison. They're in like this earth's version of hell. Condemned for life. Rightly. Those who claim their own godliness and do it beyond sort of the threshold that the psalmists set. They take confidence really primarily only in themselves and in their behavior and in their improvement and in their sanctification. They are like that prisoner. They stand rightly condemned, but they start to buy into what others are saying about them. You know, I'm pretty good. Not remembering that they're in prison under judgment, and rightfully so. This is the place we're in terms of righteousness, in a place where everyone is a paraplegic. Someone roughing it around on crutches looks like they're running to us. We don't run on our own strength. We don't run on our own godliness. We don't run on our own righteousness. If you're saying, well, I'd like that to be demonstrated in the psalm, would be good. Are you just taking a New Testament idea about Jesus and just jamming it back there? And here, we need to look at the ultimate source of confidence that is given in this psalm. The one that sort of resolves this conflict between a person who is reflecting on their relationship with God and taking confidence in that, real confidence. I'm with God, I'm walking with God, I'm waking with God, I'm considering God. But also knowing this sin that they see in others is not completely removed from their own heart, from their own actions, from their own behavior. I mean, consider some of the things David listed here. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Just verse 6. He's literally describing himself when he's at his lowest point. He is literally saying, God hates this type of person that could do this wretched thing. I mean, a lying, cheating murderer. And in one sweep, he describes himself as articulately as you can. Had the man murdered. How does he offer up this prayer? How does he take confidence in the fact that God is not pleased in any who do wicked? How does that give him any joy, any confidence? I mean, is he delusional? Does he not look at himself? Has he no mirror? Does he not think that the same rules apply to him? There must be something. It's either delusion here, it's either arrogance and hubris. And we see this in the world, where people can see the wickedness in others, but see none of it in themselves. Or there is something that fills the gap here. And what fills the gap here is verse 7. After all of the things he could look at himself to build confidence, build expectancy, and build a sense of hope. I'm with God, I'm walking with God, I'm trying to do the right things, I'm trying to offer the sacrifice, come to you each morning, I try to turn from evil, and yet the evil I try to turn from, it's near me all around. All the things I've named here are things I've done. This is the person I've been. And verse 7 fills the gap. But I'm godly. But I'm a good one. I'm righteous. I'm relatively not so bad. No, none of that. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down to your holy temple in the fear of you. So, yes, he acknowledges he approaches God the right way in a reverence and awe and fear. But he also acknowledges that with all of that, with him on his best day, he still has no right to be there apart from God's mercy, apart from this steadfast love. So he's sort of built up all these things by which he can have some degree of confidence. You know, God sees what I'm doing. God does care what I'm doing. He does care about obedience. He does care about faithfulness. But more than all that, who is this God I'm praying to? And what is his character like? And he invokes a word here that is one of the most precious words in all of the Hebrew Bible. Hesed. Hesed. It's a word that's sometimes translated as loving kindness or sort of like a loyal faithfulness or in my case, a steadfast love. But it's this word that God uses to describe himself repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. When God wants to tell people what he's like, this is a word that always shows up. I'm a lover. I am a loyal lover. I'm not just this wavering lover like all of you are. I am a steadfast, loyal lover, an unfailing lover. This Hesed word shows up all through Scripture, much more than that word for godly that shows up in the Psalms. You know that word that was in Psalm 4:3, but I know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. It's used like 25 times in the Psalms and a few times beyond that throughout the rest. But this word hesed, it shows up 130 times in the Psalms. If you can read the Psalms and not hear God's love for you, you are looking the other way. His hesed is all over it. Yes, the psalmist will invoke his own righteousness, his desire for vindication, his blamelessness in a circumstance, but much more, will they invoke the unmerited favor of the Lord, his hesed. When you and I pray, whatever gives us a sense of confidence, of hope, of expectancy when we pray is this hesed before us? Do we know when we come this morning to worship that the only reason we have a right to come before the glory of the Lord and not be struck down with all the wickedness we just did yesterday collectively, that this place isn't shattered by the holiness of God? I mean, when God would come down in the temple in the Old Testament, you know who couldn't be there? The most holy people around. You got to kick out Moses. You got to kick out the high priest. You got to kick out everybody. No one can be there because God is so holy. So how can we be here? Either God's not here or his steadfast love is incredible. And the psalmist says so. He says, because of the steadfast love of the Lord, and because that alone, yes, I'm doing all these other things, I am not making this false dualism, I know that I've got to partner with God, I've got to walk with God, I've got to be real about this, hypocrisy will not please him, but at the end of the day, he says, it's your steadfast love, it's your hesed I'm banking on. It's that description that showed up in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when Moses wanted to know what God was really like. And God said he was slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and mercy. His hesed was there. And how, you know, it was not a mistake that David invoked this hesed, because when David received the greatest promise he ever received, that a kingdom would come from him that would, despite the possible sin of his progeny, a kingdom would come from him that would never, ever, ever end. And it was connected, that promise was connected with this covenantal, loyal hesed. God making a contractual obligation to himself. No word you can better trust than when God says, I will, and invokes his hesed. In 2 Samuel 7, the promise comes when David's trying to build something for God, and God says, no. I'm going to build something for you. God reminds him that he's the one who called David. It's not that David was just seeking out for God. He was one of those good ones, but God called him. Beginning verse 8 from 2 Samuel 7. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. So this is through the prophet to David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, this part clearly refers to David's progeny prior to Jesus. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But listen how he secures this whole long promise. But my steadfast love, my hesed. You see why David would invoke this? Among all the things in his life that he's doing right, The thing that bolsters his prayer life just through the ceiling is this hesed that was given him. But my steadfast love, my hesed, will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. The throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And even when the kingdom was cratering, prophets would look to the same. When everybody and all those who maybe would try to claim godliness, when everyone was departing from the Lord, that when the kingdom was shattering, when it looked like the promise could not continue, in the midst of that, this hesed was invoked, this hesed of hope. In Micah 7, it's towards the end of the kingdom of Judah, and it would end climactically until Christ came. The prophet says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there's no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. There's no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rise up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." And when he closes, he says what this God is like once again. He is the God who we need. This God who offers his hesed love. To close out Micah, verse 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? For the remnant of his inheritance, he does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in hesed." Because he delights. God loves to do this. He loves to be loyal to disloyal subjects. That's who we are. We might be relatively godly. Some people might honor us with our behavior or with our decisions. But before a holy God, it is only his hesed that closes this impassable gap between us and God that our sin has made. And that gap has been crossed by Jesus Christ on the cross. His perfect life, his perfect obedience, his perfect righteousness, his perfect godliness, his perfect looking for God, his perpetual walking with God in his life on earth. And he has offered his life, his perfection, his righteousness to all of us. And we bank on that hesed. Woe to us if we bank on something else. Woe to us if we ultimately bank on how good we're doing this week. It's a really good week. I prayed 5 times this week. I got through 6 chapters of Deuteronomy this week. Woe to us if we're banking on anything other than the steadfast love of the Lord. Because the gap between us on our best day and him on every single day is impassable without Christ. But Christ has made the way. That's why the psalmist will say, "Because of this steadfast love, I can enter your house." Let me read the rest of Micah, and I'll let you be. I think you get the idea. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities. Our iniquities he will tread underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you swore to our fathers from the days of old. All of these promises of steadfast love have been secured in Jesus. When you and I pray this week, let us come before this God who offers his chesed, his steadfast love to us. And we merit it not, but he gives it in abundance. Praise our Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.